Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and we're going up to verse 17 today. So we're now on the third letter. We're arriving at Jesus' third letter to the ancient churches, the first century churches. We already looked at Jesus' letter to Ephesus. We looked at Jesus' letter to the faithful church in Smyrna. And now we're looking at Jesus' letter and the situation that was true in a place called Pergamum. And you're going to realize very soon that the Pergamum Christians, the Pergamum church, was living in a world where people were worshiping a human being. I know that's very difficult for us to believe. We live in a society where many people lack respect for even our president. So it's kind of unthinkable that people would actually go into Caesar's temple in the city of Pergamum and burn incense and bow down to worship him as a deity. That's a very foreign concept to us. But in the city of Pergamum, that was exactly what was taking place. False worship was mainstream and it was rampant, and there was a very important temple dedicated to the emperor of Rome. And many people, perhaps even most of the citizens in this city in Asia Minor, in a place that is now in what is now Turkey, would worship Caesar there. And not to worship the Roman emperor meant facing the consequences. People saw you as a traitor. You weren't a patriot. And we're going to find out that a man named Antipas, who was one of the church members in Pergamum, he faced the consequences. He died a martyr's death, and we don't exactly know how he died. Perhaps he died by the executioner's sword, or perhaps a mob of people attacked him for refusing to bow down to Caesar. We don't know exactly, but what we do find out for sure is that he was killed for his uncompromising faith. He faced the consequences. So when we look at the world and the society in this third letter, we realize very quickly we're looking at a very different world. And yet, when you look at the last verse in this passage, as Jesus gets ready to wrap up and conclude this letter, we see Jesus Christ turning his face away from the Pergamum church, and he fixes his eyes on Good News Church. And in verse 17, as Jesus concludes this letter, he says to our church, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches." So that is amazing. Once again, we get this reminder in this very important section in Revelation that these seven ancient letters, they are ancient. They are foreign, but at the same time, there's something timeless about them. There's something universal about them. And this ancient letter, believe it or not, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and me right now. And that's it's very important, very crucial to grasp that before I read today's letter for us. So let him, or let her who has ears to hear, let him hear, let her hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to Good News Church right now, this morning, beginning with verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And Jesus says to the church in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And verse 17, we're not going to really focus on today, but next Sunday we're returning to verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God for his eternal word. Jesus Christ, we thank you so much, for you are so passionate about the church, and in this short passage we see the overwhelming zeal that you have for the people of God. Fill us with that same zeal, we pray. We see that you are not complacent. If we are spiritually complacent, wake us up, help us be sober-minded. Help us to be like Jesus through this passage, so that many non-Christians through us may come to know Christ, so that many believers here would grow as disciples and come to love Jesus Christ, his word, and his kingdom more. Accomplish your purposes this morning through your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Many different factors, cultural, social, religious, political, divide them and us. But as we dive into this passage, I want us to think about what unites us, what we share in common. And we're going to find out when we go deeper into this passage that at a very deep spiritual level, there's this unity that binds all of us, this church back in the first century to Good News Church in the 21st century. To use the language in the book of Revelation, we are fellow partakers in the same spiritual reality. What is that? And as I was meditating on this this past week, one of the first things that came to mind was what Apostle Peter says to us at the end of his letter. Do you remember this very sobering warning? Peter uses the shocking language at the end of his first letter, and Jesus says to you and he says to me, be watchful. Right? Watch out. And why do we have to do that? Why do we have to be on guard? And Peter goes on to explain. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around. He lurks like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then listen to what Peter goes on to say. This is so important. After saying that we have this great adversary, Peter goes on to say, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Are you listening to what Peter's saying here? He's pointing out something, a spiritual reality that binds Christians in every century, whether that's the first century, the 16th century, or 2016. There's a spiritual reality that binds us all. And he says, throughout the world, doesn't matter whether you live in North or South America, Europe, or even Alaska or Antarctica. Doesn't matter whether you live, what generation or what century you live in. Throughout the world, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the church universal, meaning the entire church family, in every time and in every place. And why are we fellow partakers in the same kinds of suffering? Peter is very explicit and clear. He says we share a common enemy. What Revelation identifies as the great serpent. What Peter identifies as the roaring lion who prowls and lurks. We have that in common. And as a result, as combatants who are engaged in this common war, in the same war, we experience the same kinds of suffering. He's pointing out to us that the enemy that the Christians in Pergamum face is the same exact enemy that you face every single day, every morning, every afternoon, every night. And this adversary hates us all. He has the same goal for us all. His ambition is none other than to devour the people of God. He wants to see God's people fall away permanently. And that ambition hasn't changed. And when you take that into account, we begin to understand now what the introduction of today's letter is all about. Did you think during the reading that the introduction is kind of disturbing and jolting? I wonder if that occurred to you. I want you to think about this. When you open the front door of today's letter, which Jesus do you see? And at first, it's really jarring. It's very disturbing. It's shocking. When you open the front door of today's letter, you don't see Jesus holding a sheep and stroking the sheep with a smile on his face. The introduction in today's passage is very different than the introduction that we saw in the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. Jesus doesn't, we don't see the encouraging Jesus who says, "I am the first and the last, he who died and was raised to life." We don't see the comforting Jesus who is holding the seven mighty angels in his right hand. That's not the Jesus that we see. Instead, when we open the front door, initially what we see is Jesus holding a weapon. And isn't that strange at first? Jesus, to open the front door and to see Jesus holding a kitchen knife, that would be disturbing enough. But that's not the case. Jesus is holding a weapon of war. A sharp, two-edged sword. And even though that's strange to us initially, it makes a lot of sense when we take into account the spiritual reality that binds us all. And why is Jesus holding a sharp, double-edged sword, unsheathed? And that's because unlike the church in Pergamum, who had momentarily taken their eyes off Satan, the common adversary that we have, Jesus, with great sober-mindedness, Jesus, with alertness, he kept his eyes on the adversary, and knowing that the adversary was there, Jesus, with his sword drawn, speaks to the church these words, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And again, Jesus repeats that same description at the end of verse 14. He describes Pergamum as the place where Satan dwells. And we're learning something very important about Jesus here. Jesus, unlike the church in Pergamum, and Jesus, unlike our church, he's always sober. He's never spiritually drunk. His eyes are always open, and he's alert. He's aware of the church's environment. And for that reason, he stands guard with his sword unsheathed. And he instructs the church, "Church, look at what I'm seeing. Be aware of your environment. Are you living like Jesus? Are you living with your sword unsheathed? Is that your posture as you go through your pilgrimage in this life? It doesn't matter whether you're on vacation. It doesn't matter whether you're on a study leave. I was on a study leave this past week. Life, in Jesus' eyes, is warfare. And he's calling us to alertness. You always have to be aware of your environment. Are you living like that? And what I'm asking is, are you obeying what your general commands you to do at the end of Ephesians? And his instructions are very clear in Ephesians chapter 6. He commands us, he commands his army, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." And then Jesus says, Jesus commands in chapter 6, verse 17, "Take up the sword of the Spirit." And he's saying to us, he shouldn't be the only one in his army unsheathing the sword. He's calling the church militant to unsheathe their sword, the sword of the Spirit. And the question we need to ask is, are you living like that? Is your sword drawn in your life? Are you following in your commander's footsteps? Or maybe I should ask another question. Do you know how, practically speaking, to unsheathe the sword of the Spirit? When Jesus tells us to do that at the end of Ephesians, do you know how to do that, practically speaking? And if you don't know, I'm not exaggerating here, you are in serious spiritual trouble. You have to realize that. You are in trouble. You can't be surprised if Satan has his way with your heart, mind, emotions, and heart as you go through life. Don't be surprised by that at all. Right? Satan has presence, and he lurks, and he assaults the people of God. But this passage is calling us to resistance. He's saying, don't just stand there. You got to resist. You got to fight. You got to hold your weapon. And this passage is reminding us that this resistance begins with the recognition that you share something in common with the church in Pergamum. Yes, they lived in a very different society politically, but spiritually speaking, it is the same world. Jesus knows where you dwell. Do you know where you dwell? This resistance begins with that recognition that there is no demilitarized zone in any sphere of your life. Your home, your marriage, your workplace, your neighborhood, your church is not a safe bubble. Are you aware of your environment? Do you respect your environment? That's the first step in your resistance. Every sphere of life, there is an adversary, and he's lurking. He's biding his time. He's hunting. And if that sounds too far-fetched, if that just sounds like rhetoric, perhaps that means Satan's got your mind. Right? He's got you pinned down. Because you lack that spiritual sensitivity. On a very nice day, I took my family on a hike. Well, I should say a walk. It wasn't a serious hike. And we were going around the lake. There was a trail. And at first, I was feeling very cheerful. It was a beautiful day. It was warm outside. The trail was beautiful. The foliage was even more beautiful. But everything changed very quickly. Owen was running around, he was laughing, he was playing with Benjamin, and while he was running around, I see my son step on something on the ground that was coiled. And Owen had no idea, he just kept running around, but I saw that and I went up, I took a closer look, and it was a dead snake. Now, whether Owen killed that snake or whether it was already dead, I don't know. But after that, I was less carefree. There were tall grasses everywhere. It was right by a lake. And so I was looking at different places, and I stayed ahead of the family. I made sure that they were behind me. And instead of just looking around at the trees, I was looking down at the ground. And soon after that, I saw another snake, but this time a live one. It was a long brown snake, and it slithered across the path, across the trail in front of us. No one saw it. It was long, skinny, brown, and I was surprised by how quick it was. I don't see too many snakes in New Jersey. I assumed that they were kind of slow, but then it just slithered very quickly in front of me. And after that, I picked up a stick, and I told my family. I didn't tell my family, oh my goodness, I saw a snake. I didn't want them to panic. I said, all right, guys, we're going home. Follow me. And with this stick in my hand, I would swipe once in a while. Whenever there were tall patches of grass in front of us, I would swipe to make sure that there was nothing lurking in the midst of that grass. I thought that I brought my family to a beautiful trail, but I brought them to a snake-infested environment. My perception totally changed. And your perception has to change. You do live in a serpent-infested environment. We're not talking about a skinny garden snake that has no fangs. We're talking about the great serpent here. That is your environment, and your perception of of the reality around you has to change very, very quickly. Without that, you can't resist. You have to live like Jesus. You have to have the weapon in your hand. You have to take Satan's presence very seriously in your life. Are you doing that? You have to do that. So we learn about Satan's presence in our environment. But that's not all that Jesus has to say about Satan. Jesus goes on, and he teaches us more about Satan. And he teaches us more about Satan because he wants us to know why we have to take Satan's presence so seriously. But he wants us to know why, and to teach us why, he unveils our invisible enemy, and he teaches us two very important truths about the adversary. And Jesus wants us to see these truths, respect these truths, and take these truths very seriously. And the first truth is this. Jesus unveils the invisible enemy, and he shows us that he has tenacity. He has demonic tenacity. And we have to respect that. Your opponent is the kind of enemy who will sink his fangs into you. And no matter how hard you shake, he's not going to let you go because he has an iron will, an iron jaw, and iron fangs. And Jesus wants us to respect that. I want us to look at what Satan did to this church in Pergamum. And when we pay attention, we can't help but marvel. We can't help but respect Satan. Did you notice that this church in Pergamum, it wasn't some wishy-washy church? They weren't a bunch of wimpy Christians. But these were really tough Christians. These were such resilient Christians. We're looking at one tough church here. I know this isn't a pleasant thought. It's not very pleasant to imagine this. But imagine that you were Satan. If you were Satan, wouldn't you have been so discouraged fighting against the church of Pergamum? Wouldn't you have been tempted to just give up and slither away to a different city, a city like Laodicea? And I say that because Satan and his army, they hated this church. And so they assaulted this church. They riled up the whole city somehow. And they targeted this man named Antipas, who was one of their church members. And Antipas isn't just physically beaten, but he's killed. He's murdered. Now think about this. As Antipas' corpse is being carried off, you pretend that you're Satan now. You're thinking to yourself, it's game over. I won. This church is done. And why would you think that? Right? For an obvious reason. After one of the church members is killed in your city for his unwavering faith, who's going to show up to church the following Sunday? Who's going to show up to small group? Surely you're thinking, as Satan, this church is going to vanish. It's going to disappear. We won. But did you notice that's not what happens? Right? This church, there's something dogged about this church. It doesn't disappear. They continue to meet. They continue their small group ministry. They continue to hold on to their faith. And that is precisely the reason why Jesus praises them. And he tells them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Right, this was one tough church. This church, right, fought back and resisted. Wouldn't you, as Satan, have been so tempted just to slither away somewhere else? Wouldn't you have said to the other demons, hey guys, let's move on. Let's go somewhere else. But notice, that doesn't happen either. That wasn't the outcome of the story. Did you notice that? Did you notice that Satan, when the church fought back, Satan also fought back. This Pergamum church, by fighting back, had Satan backed into a corner. But when Satan was backed into a corner, he didn't just lose his determination. Our enemy is not like that. He has an iron will. He's a competitor. Right, he has this burning desire to win at all costs. He becomes more gutsy, skillful, and courageous when he's backed into the corner. And what he does to the Pergamum church is really scary. Satan gets himself out of the corner, wrestles this church down, and has this church in a chokehold. And Jesus has to come to their aid because Jesus sees that this church is in serious trouble. That is our adversary. That's what Jesus wants us to see. He is dogged and stubborn and tenacious in this demonic way. I think about your adversary. He brought King David down. Doesn't that amaze you? King David, the spiritual giant. King David, the spiritual prodigy. As a kid, as a young boy, he had this immovable faith and he slays Goliath. But what did Satan do after Goliath went down? He didn't say, oh, David, forget him. We can't compete with someone like that. No. We find out when we look at David's biography that Satan said to himself, you haven't seen my best yet. I'm not done with you yet. And Satan lurks. He bides his time and he comes back later. And David, the man after God's own heart, becomes a murderer and an adulterer. My dad is the power of your enemy. He has an iron will. And he's very present in your life. And that is why every single morning when we wake up before our feet hit the ground, as Joel Beakey says, before our feet even touch the ground, we have to cry out to God and say, God, you have to give me your armor today. Have to equip me today. I don't want to damage my family, the church, my workplace, my marriage through my sinfulness and Satan's influence in my life. I am crying out to you. I'm crying out to you this morning. Equip me, strengthen me. That has to be our morning posture every single day, day in and day out, because he is present and he has tenacity and he lurks. He plans. He doesn't give up. Now that is the first important truth we can't afford to ignore. The second important truth, not only does he have tenacity, he has a special weapon. And you need to know that. You can't afford to be oblivious when it comes to a special weapon. How did Satan get himself out of the corner and bring this church down and put it in a chokehold? How did Satan manage to do that? This was a very strong church. Not even death was able to make this church, not even martyrdom was able to make this church vanish. This church continued to persevere. We're not looking at ordinary Christians here, but how did Satan manage to do something like that? How did Satan cause this church to stumble and get it into a headlock? And very plainly, it says, false teaching, not outside the church, but inside the church. Satan's special weapon was to raise up from inside the church, perhaps pastors or deacons, I don't know, or perhaps regular members who weren't leaders on paper, but they wielded influence among the members of the congregation, and they rose up and they claimed to know the Word of God, when in fact, they were twisting and distorting God's word and poisoning God's people. That was his weapon of choice. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, one of the factions, a faction that existed in their congregation. And through this special weapon, Satan brings them down. And this church is in serious trouble. And now, why was this weapon so deadly? Why was it so effective? And we find out, Jesus tells us that it was so powerful and devastating because it was hidden and invisible. It was like carbon monoxide. You don't see it, can't smell it, but it will kill you. And I say that because Jesus compares the false teachings of the Nicolaitans to Balaam. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, Balaam, we see all the way back in the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet. But he wasn't just any prophet, he was a false prophet. He tried to destroy God's people, the Israelites. But the thing is, the thing that's so shocking about Balaam is that at first, he appears to be one of the good guys. He appears to be one of the good prophets. And I remember this when I was in seventh grade and reading the Old Testament for the first time. I was very surprised that Balaam eventually came under the judgment of God. In the book of Numbers, God strikes Balaam down with the sword. And I was thinking to myself, why would God do that? Balaam was one of the good guys. He defies King Balak, who was an evil Moabite king. And he defies this king who wanted to curse the Israelites. And instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam blesses them instead four separate times. So why would God destroy someone like that with a sword? It didn't make any sense to me. But then you come to Numbers 31 and you find out that what you see on the surface isn't always everything. There was something hidden, invisible, underneath the surface. And we find out in Numbers chapter 31 that behind the scenes, Balaam came up with a plan to spiritually destroy the Israelites. He sent a group of Moabite women who didn't believe in Yahweh. They were false worshippers, idolaters, and this false prophet sends a group of Moabite women into the Israelite camp. And the Israelite men with these women commit sexual acts. And afterwards they engage in idol worship. And God's fury is unleashed upon the congregation, and many people come under the judgment of God. That's what Balaam accomplished. Very disturbing, isn't it? One of the good guys actually turns out to be one of the bad guys. And the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, they were no different. On the surface, perhaps they were very winsome, persuasive. They knew the scriptures well. Perhaps they were smooth. And that's why they had followers in the church. It's not as if they had the number 666 tattooed on their foreheads and horns were sprouting from their heads. Not at all. Their appearance was normal. Their appearance was good. But underneath, they were just like Balaam. They were threatening the people of God. And you need to realize that that is Satan's weapon of choice. When you hear words like heresies and false teaching, don't just think, oh, they're just 4th and 5th century words. No. You realize that Satan has been using the same weapon, the same old weapon, in the 1st century, the 4th and 5th century, 16th century, today. He's using it because the weapon's not broken. It works. Very effective and devastating. It's so devastating that even a church like Pergamum stumbled, and Jesus had to come to their rescue. Right, that is his weapon. And that means, obviously, you need to be aware of this. You need to equip yourself. Do you know how to do that? Are you doing that right now? And another thought, I know our children are very young, but you have to equip them right now. Because starting at a very young age, throughout their college education and out in the real world, they're going to come under assault with various false teachings. And if they don't have discernment, if they don't have wisdom, they are going to become victims. That's why we start now. That's why we do family worship now. That's why we show up to church every single Sunday now, unless there's an emergency. That's why we catechize them now. Because Satan is real, and they hate our children, and we want to see them in the new heaven and the new earth. The Holy Spirit is saying to you right now, He is present, and He has tenacity, and He has weaponry. Now, how does a church oppose an enemy like that? You know, what's it going to take? What will it take to oppose an enemy like that? Aren't you feeling overwhelmed? Right? Our enemy is overwhelming. That is reality. And that's why I think the ending of this letter is so amazing, because I would expect Jesus to say, you got to do 2,000 things as a safeguard to protect yourself, your family, and the church. But instead of doing that, Jesus ends this letter on such a simple note. Do you notice that? In verse 16, Jesus, with his sword unsheathed, he turns to the church and he says a simple word. I'm not saying that this is easy to do, but it is simple. There's a simplicity to this command. And Jesus says, church, repent. Repent. Why? Because by repenting, we effectively resist and fight against our adversary. So what does repentance entail? We need to repent. We need to recognize and be alert to Satan's presence in our midst. And we need to repent. What does it mean to repent? And repentance always involves two things. A turning away from the old and familiar, and then turning to the new. When you do that, you're repenting and you're resisting. Turning away from the old and familiar, and you turn to the new. First, repent by turning away from the old and familiar. That means you have some unfinished business with God. You got to go to God's throne and say, God, please forgive me because I am a foolish person. In almost every page of Scripture, again and again, you tell me about Satan and you issue warnings, but I ignore Satan in my life because I am so prideful and I ignore your word. And so I don't see the need to depend on you every single day. I don't do that. I don't pray. I don't turn to your word. Spiritually, I am so irresponsible. Forgive me. Help me turn away. Help me change. Repent by turning away from the old and familiar. That is how you resist. Secondly, after you do that, you turn to the new. And Jesus teaches us precisely how to do that at the end of this letter. At the end of this letter, we hear Jesus Christ crying out with urgency to the church in Pergamum, do something! Don't just watch your church die. Don't just let him do that to you. Do something. Fight. Resist. Or else. Or else what? And Jesus says, or else, I am coming personally, and I'm going to do something about the situation. I'm not going to let the church just die. And that's what Jesus is saying. In verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. But it's interesting because Jesus hadn't done that yet. Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus was giving time to this church. What was Jesus waiting for? And the answer is obvious. Jesus promised, Jesus threatened to come himself personally and wield the sword of the Spirit, but he hadn't done that yet because he was waiting for the church to wake up, rise up, and pick up the sword of the Spirit. And what is their sword of the Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 6? Going back to the question I asked earlier. How do you pick up your sword of the Spirit? Because Jesus was giving this church time to turn away from the old and familiar and turn to the new by picking up their sword. Now, how do you do that? Now, what is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6? Maybe returned to the same catechism questions and answers this Sunday for very purposefully. Repetition is good for us. Discipleship isn't just about mastering new information every single Sunday. But much of discipleship is reminding ourselves of the old solid truths and constantly putting them into practice in our lives. And I want us to think about the biblical truths and the catechism questions and answers. Are we turning to the new and picking up the sword by prioritizing the reading of God's Word in our personal lives, in our family, in our devotional lives? Are we doing that? That's one way you turn to the new, by picking up the sword. But more importantly, the Reformers got something right when they point out the fact that we need to prioritize even more the hearing of the public preaching of God's Word. You see, learning the Word is not a solitary exercise. We live in a very individualistic culture. But that's no way to learn God's Word. God has appointed officers in the church who learn from other officers. You see, when I prepare sermons, I'm not just coming up with ideas on my own, but I spend hours studying what other pastors, elders, and theologians have thought and taught in ages before. When we place ourselves under the preaching of God's Word, as a community, as a family, together, we come before God, and corporately, we're striving and endeavoring to learn the Word of God. So let me ask you another question. Are you picking up the sword, turning to the new, by prioritizing even more than the reading of Scripture in your private times of devotions, the hearing of the Word of God preached? Something else to consider as we think about the catechism. What is your heart posture like when you open up the Bible in your homes, or when you get ready to hear the preacher speak, with our arms crossed, are we encountering the Word as we say to ourselves, okay, God, or okay, preacher, impress me. I need to grow. Bless me. Or do you have the right heart posture? Because when you have the right heart posture in relation to God's Word, you're turning to the new by picking up the sword. And having the right posture means attending to God's Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. It also entails receiving the Word of God, not pridefully, but humbly, with faith, with childlike faith and love. A good heart posture also entails laying up the Word of God in our hearts, or storing it up, meaning we don't forget about it. We think about what we study during family devotion throughout the day. We think about Sunday sermon throughout the weekdays, storing it up, laying it up. And we're also reminded that when we practice the Word of God, when we obey it, put them into practice in our lives, that's also a part of having a right heart posture toward God's Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Bible, the Word of Christ. That's what we learn in Ephesians 6. Martin Luther, we're going to sing his hymn very shortly. One biographer looks at Luther's life, and he describes Luther as the man between God and the devil. And that's because Luther, throughout his life, he had such sharp alertness of Satan's presence, tenacity, and weaponry. And it shouldn't surprise us that Martin Luther wrote the lyrics, "Our ancient foe seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." But then this Luther turns his face to Jesus Christ, the King. And in this hymn, he turns to Jesus Christ because only Christ, the King, can subdue an enemy like Satan. And Luther turns to Christ, and with the light of Christ's presence shining down on Luther's countenance, Luther sings these powerful words. He says, "We tremble not for him. We tremble not for our enemy. His rage we can endure, for his doom is sure." And then Luther sings with such conviction, "One little word shall fell him." Right, that's what we're learning in today's letter. Only Christ the King is competent enough, powerful enough, and wise enough to subdue an enemy like Satan. And Christ the King chooses to subdue the enemy with his sword. And he has entrusted the sword to his church, the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Church, let's repent, for our enemy is real. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not something superstitious. He is very real. Resist him, and resist him by repenting, and repent by turning away from your old and familiar, and repent by turning to the new. Submit yourself fully under the authority of the Word of God. Devote your life to plumbing its depth. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Let's ask Him to equip our church. God, we want to be more like Jesus. I pray that we won't be defenseless Christians. I pray that we won't have defenseless families in this church. And I pray that our church won't be defenseless either. God, may we lay up your word in our lives, and may we put them into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.